It is, of course, a huge, huge delight for John and for me to be with you this weekend, which is a momentous weekend, of course, as you well know. And everybody comes in as a visitor and says, it's such a pleasure to be here, and I'm so honored, and da da da. And on this occasion, it's absolutely the truth. You never heard it truer, and you've never had it more true for me, or indeed John, than this morning. So we are thrilled. It's been a memorable weekend already, and just to be with you is all joy, whether you're in the room, which is delightful, or whether you're out there, and I understand there are many, many of you online, and where would we all be were we not able to do that as well over the past 18 months? God has not been mocked through this season. He has discovered or revealed to us ways of communicating and of worshiping and of doing the things that we do, and the church is still on the move. So it's a lovely thing. John and I go everywhere together, joined at the hip. We have been married for many, many years. We've been in love for even more. And we were on a flight recently from London to Copenhagen, because that's what we do. We travel around and, when we could, see other churches. So we were on this flight, and it's all of 40 minutes from Gatwick to Copenhagen. Okay. 35. It's 40 minutes, like I said. So who has the microphone here? 40-minute flight, and we were in separate rows. Shock, horror. Now, we had by then been married for probably 40 years and in love for 45, it's more now, and British Airways hadn't hoisted this essential truth. And so John called the steward over, and he said to this poor woman, excuse me, my wife and I have been married for 40 years and in love for 45, but British Airways are clearly behind, you know, the times, and I wonder whether you might, we've been separated, would you put us together? And the woman looked a little querulous, and she said, well, I'll see what I can do. Talk to everybody. Not a romantic on the flight. Not a chance. Nobody was changing for anybody. So she came back and said, I'm so sorry, I don't think I can do that. And so John, again, stuck up his hand, and he said, excuse me, I don't wish to add to your problems, but I do struggle with separation anxiety. I mean, we were on a 40-minute flight. So she said, and then she said, you could probably do with a little break. So, the hero of the story. However, she also said, and they bought us champagne. That was a great move. She bought us champagne from the first class bit, and she said, we just want to salute you for loving each other so much and being married for so long. Isn't that sweet? And it sort of said to me, people like to see modeled these things. So, that story is about absolutely nothing except John and me and the pleasure it is for us to be here. If you have a Bible with you, would you like, yes, isn't that sweet? If you have a Bible, would you like to turn to the second letter of Timothy, please? Now, as you're looking for it, go to the back and work forwards, or look at the index and just don't be proud. But whatever you do, Timothy, 2 Timothy. For many years, John and I, between us, have been collecting famous last words. Luther Burbank, in 1926, said to his doctor, I don't feel good. Paul Claudel, a Frenchman, he said, Doctor, do you think it could have been the sausage? John Maynard Keynes, I wish I'd drunk more champagne. There's my man. Or Voltaire, when asked on his deathbed to renounce the devil, he said, this is no time to be making new enemies. Oscar Wilde, infamous, was in a coma for a very long time, sat bolt upright in his bed, looked around and said, either this wallpaper goes or I do. The wallpaper stayed. The seven last words of the church, we've never done it this way before. Interesting and worrying. The last words of John Bradford, burned at the stake in London on the 1st of July, 1555, for his faith. We shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight. And lastly, Sir David Brewster, a long-time follower of Jesus, my favorite. I will see Jesus as he is. I have had his light for many years. How bright it is. I feel so safe, so satisfied. The last words of many people. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that the time for your last words, dear Stephen, Cindy, has come. But it is just an interesting segue into the last words of Paul in his letter to Timothy, because this is understood to be his very last words, written at the end of his ministry. So here we have an old, seasoned, experienced servant of the Lord who's followed Jesus through thick and thin for decades. He's seen it all, he's been there, and if there had been one, he'd have worn the t-shirt. He'd done it all, and of course this was specifically addressed to Timothy, the younger man leading the church in Ephesus at a particularly historical context. Timothy, 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral letters and were written personally to those three church leaders who've been commissioned by the older leader to pastor the next generation. So what did the older Paul say to the younger Timothy? And is there ever, you might say, is there ever the slightest suggestion that this would be a relevant passage to look at in so momentous a morning as is this one? There's a parallel here, as Ewart Evanston realized this very weekend, the transition of leadership of this remarkable church, and I speak as one from another part of the world, to tell you that you are well spoken of from one side of the globe to the other. Is there ever a weekend when the transition of this remarkable church from one generation to another would be better encapsulated by reading these verses? So if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first 7 verses and a couple of verses from chapter 2. And they may just be thrown up on the screen by some magic I do not understand. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you, says Paul, to fan into flames the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. And then into chapter 2, the first 2 verses. You then, my son, my dear Timothy, he called him, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. So, if ever you were to travel again, please God, and may it be so for many of us, you might even have the good fortune to travel through Heathrow Airport. And in the center of the airfield, there is a very high tower, a control tower, the control room on top of this huge tower. And the tower is anchored to the ground by 3 cables, hawsers, obviously to give it stability during the storms. And a bit like those 3 cables, Paul reminds Timothy of 3 things that will bring strength and stability to him in his ministry and to the church that he leads. And he focuses Timothy's attention in 3 directions. He says, now look at the past, Timothy. Consider the present, my dear Timothy. And Timothy, look into the future. And that's what this passage contains. He talks about remember. He talks about recall. He talks about remind. Keep remembering, keep reminding, keep teaching them. One of the things that leaders do is to repeat themselves. One of the things that leaders do is to repeat themselves. One of the things that leaders do is to repeat themselves, which is why your new leader spoke this morning of the values he'd been teaching you over these past weeks. That's what leaders do. So Paul reminds Timothy first of past blessings. Those first verses, he says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. As night and day I remember you, I recall your tears, I long to be with you. I've been reminded of your faith, of your family. So let's just think for a moment about looking back on the story of this church. Think of Evanston Vineyard over these last years, the past blessings represented here. Think of the hundreds and thousands of people that you have led to Jesus. Think of the people that you cared for, prayed for, healed, pastored, loved, counseled, taught. Think of people that you fed and that you clothed, that you trained. Think of churches that you've planted and sent out. Who will ever, ever know this side of heaven the effect of the prayers of a faithful woman who has led you. Who will ever know this side of heaven, the number of lives that have been affected and changed by the prophecies of the man that has led you over these many, many years? Who will ever measure the international impact that Stephen Cindy's ministry and this church has had right across the globe from one end to another? And if there's anyone who can tell you that, John and I can. It is a glorious thing that we have seen in the lives of these people and in the lives of this very, very precious church. I probably oughtn't to say so, but we have two sons, and our eldest son is a man of considerable discernment, and he has said from years, this is my favorite church in the Vineyard movement. Forget Southwest London Vineyard, just go to Evanston, Mummy. That's the place to be, he says. And I think there's something about it, and we thank God for all of it. And this is not to flatter you or to make you complacent, my darling sister, who was promoted to glory just a few weeks ago. She died. She once had a car which she called, well, the rest of the family actually, was notoriously unreliable, hopeless little car. She loved it, never got her anywhere, and we called it flattery for that simple reason. Never got her anywhere. So I'm not trying to flatter you. I'm just trying to hold up a mirror. I'm holding up a mirror and saying, Evanston Vineyard, will you look and see for one moment who you are in the body of Christ and what you have done in the world. And he, Paul, reminds Timothy quite quickly of three things. He says, think of the friends you have had. Paul was a friend to Timothy. God had used Paul to bring Timothy to Jesus. And obviously he supported and loved Timothy with a great love. He prayed for him regularly. I thank you, he said. I thank you as my forefathers did, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. I would possibly not be standing here today had it not been for the faithful prayers of a girl that I shared a room with at university at St. Andrews decades ago. She prayed for me every single day for 5 years because I was so resistant and stubborn, dancing the light fandango, hopelessly, and she would not give up praying for me every single day because she promised God that she would. And here I stand to say to you, if there's nothing else, to pray faithfully for the thing that God lays on your heart is a wonderful thing. So he reminds him of his friends. He reminds Timothy of his faith. Verse 5, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy. It's a very strong thing. Personally and practically, he had trusted God all the way through. And Timothy was under considerable strain and faced with all the difficulties and all the challenges and all the things that church leadership meant to him, Paul reminded him, hold fast to your faith. And if ever any of us have been tested in our faith, this side of the Second World War, which most of us never knew about, this has been a major, major crisis for the church over the last 18 months. And we have had to lash ourselves to our faith like the sailors in the 18th century would lash themselves to the masts during the storms as they plied backwards and forwards across the Atlantic. We've been through storm, we've been through things that we could never have imagined. And had it not been for our faith, I wonder how many of us would have hung in at all. It's a wonderful thing, because when storms come, we can lose our perspective, we can lose our bearings, we can forget the basics, we can become disoriented, but we hold fast to our faith. I've been intrigued recently reading 1 Corinthians, was it 15? 57 verses talk about the glories of the resurrection. And in verse 58, Paul says, therefore, stand firm in your faith. Stand firm, people. And that's what you're doing, because that's why you're here. That's why you're tuned in. Because we are standing firm in our faith. And Paul has said it. Remember, Timothy. Remember your friends. Remember your faith. And thirdly, he said, let me remind you of your family heritage. He speaks of his own family heritage. He talks about his forefathers. He speaks about Timothy's own family heritage. He talks about his mother and his grandmother. His father was probably Greek and therefore would not have been a believer, most likely. His mother was a sincere Jew, and that was his background. Godly Jewish people all the way through Timothy's life. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because there, if I may digress just for a moment, there's a sort of thing that somebody has to have a very lurid testimony. You know, how I once robbed a bank and now I don't. How I used to murder people and now I don't. You know, those are the ones that we hear about. This is a wonderful testimony. And particularly for women, faithfully praying, whether you're a mother, a grandmother, a single mother, who's to say the influence that you will have through your prayers and through simply being a faithful, godly woman, if I might, just for a moment. The power of that is enormous. There was a story told once about famous Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon. And a woman came to him, and she was rather sort of stroppy, we would say, sort of a bit viewy, a bit pushy, rather unpleasant, actually. And she said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, God has called me to the ministry, but unfortunately I married with 9 children." To which he replied, "Madam, you should be grateful that not only has God called you to the ministry, but he's provided you with your congregation." Well, God bless him, and may God bless those sort of women. And John used to know a schoolmaster who every morning before he taught his class, he would bow to the class. And it was thought to be rather eccentric. And he was once asked, and he said, "Well, I do, because who knows, I may just have a future prime minister in my classroom." Who's to say what goes on? At a personal level, think of your heritage. At a corporate level, think of our heritage. For 2,000 years, people have handed down the faith from one generation to another. And here we stand at a little hinge of history, seeing the handing down of the faith from one generation to another. And if you have any sense of history, any sense of drama, then allow yourselves to enjoy it this morning. For 2,000 years, we stand on the shoulders of so many. We stand in the direct line. We are beneficiaries of the saints that have gone before us. People like Athanasius, who fought against the Arian heresy, a bit like Jehovah's Witnesses of today. Think of the monks in Europe, hidden away in their monasteries, painstakingly copying out the scriptures by hand. Think of the reformers of the 16th century. In our country, we think of the people who were literally burnt to a crisp for the sake of the scriptures. John and I were at the University at St. Andrews, and we used to have to walk around on the pavement, these cobblestones, which marked the place where George Wishart was burnt, Patrick Hamilton was burnt, for the sake of the faith, for the scriptures, without which none of us would be here. We would not have what we have. It's an amazing thought. Think of the Azusa Street revival. Think of the rise of Pentecostalism and the ministry and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been on the move through the last 100 years in a way we never knew before. Think of the Alpha Course, which has thrived during this season of pandemic. The Lord is not mocked. Alpha has never been more productive than it is at this moment. Even dear Nikki Gumbel says, "I am so humbled by what God is doing." Think of John Wesley, think of General Boo, Charles Spurgeon, John Stott, Billy Graham. Or indeed in our vineyard world, think of what we've inherited. Think of our heritage. Think of the Anaheim Vineyard, which John Wimber founded, 45 years ago, I suppose. Think of the Evanston Vineyard. Think of the enormous impact that you have had, as I've reminded you, in your land, way beyond it, within the vineyard, and way beyond that. We have incredible heritage, people, and we should be grateful to God with all our hearts for what he's done. So that's what Paul was reminding Timothy of. He reminded him of the past, and then he reminds him of present realities. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. "For this reason, because of all this, Timothy," he says, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control." And I think this particular version of the Bible, I don't know how it looks on the screen. I can't read it from here, of course I can't. However, I think it says a little lowercase s for spirit. I think it's meant to be an uppercase S. I would be so bold as to suggest. I think originally that was it. This is the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. This is not just an attitude of self-control. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, fan it into flame in this moment. And that's what I would love to say or pray over this church, that God would fan into flame the stuff that is here through the laying on of hands over years, generations of the worship of this church. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that changes you, empowers you, equips you, sends us out, in, as the Anglican prayer book, send us out in the power of your Spirit, Lord God, to live and to work to your praise and glory. That's what Paul is talking about here. And we need it every day. We need the blazing power of the Holy Spirit day in and day out. And we have our part to play. We don't just sit here and wherever, you know, Starbucks with your little Frappuccino thinking, come Holy Spirit. No, 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 no. We have to be actively engaged. Come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. We need to lay hands on each other again. That's one of the things we've most missed over these years is the physical fact of laying hands on one another. And I would challenge you this morning, lay hands on one another. It's not just hovering hands. It's not just, you know, be blessed, be filled. It's laying your hands on people. I was at a church in Brighton a few years ago. I had forgotten. And the woman had run up to me at the end and she said, would you pray for me? I have a cancerous tumor or something ghastly. And we were just leaving. It was so awkward. And I, almost in impatience, just because the time was short, I just slapped my hand on her stomach. I mean, really, so un-English. I thought, we haven't time here. Slapped my hand on her, prayed for her, my best prayers, and then had to leave. And 2 years later, we went back to the church, and she ran up. I didn't even remember. And she said, do you remember that time? No, I don't. You slapped your hands on my stomach. I thought, how naughty. And she said, before that, I had been prayed for lots and lots of times, and I had 22 tumors. Oh, praise God, I didn't know that when she said. And she said, it went, because of the hands that were laid on me. That's what we do for each other, people. We lay hands, we fan into flame by our physical being. That's what we do. And that's why we need to get back into this place. That's why we need to fill these places. That's why we need to fill that new stage. I mean, marvelous. We need to be here. We need to be amongst each other. We need to lay hands on one another. Paul reminds Timothy of past blessings. He reminds him of present realities. And thirdly, he reminds him of future progress. If he were here, Paul would be saying to you, Ted and Brittany, he would be saying, think of the expansion, think of the developments, think of the growth, think of the more people, think of this place filled up, think of more services, more, we say for this church, more of all of this. Everything we've seen here has been glorious and has been spoken of from, as I say, one end of the earth to the other. But we want more, Lord. How much more will the Lord give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And that's what I think Paul is saying, reading between the lines with a little bit of sort of liberty. The things you have heard me, he says, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people, others who will be qualified to teach even more others. So we have here four generations. Paul says, me, the things that I have taught you. And he says, you, Timothy, that's the second generation. And then Timothy, for you to teach reliable people, raise up your leaders. None of this happens if we do not raise up the leaders. And then he said, they will be qualified to teach others. There's four generations there of the early church represented. It covers so much. Think of it as a relay race with a baton being passed. Think of it as passing a flame. I prefer a flame. A flaming torch, like with the Olympics. A flaming torch passed from one generation to another. It's a wonderful, wonderful pick. And I want, just as I close, to give you an example of what can happen. You will recognize this face. And I think they're going cleverly to show me a face. Is that right? Possibly. Possibly. And if not, I'll just tell you about the face. There was a man called Billy Graham, one of our great heroes, world-famous American evangelist, fabulous, died probably, he was almost 100. He was a great, wonderful man. John and I were honored once to work on a team with him at Cambridge University when he came to preach the gospel to all those students. It was a wonderful time. It was a mission. Now, have you ever stopped to ask who led him to Jesus? Probably not. It was a man called Mordecai Ham. And he was preaching the gospel in a tent in 1934, and Billy Graham wandered in. So who led Mordecai Ham to Jesus? Mordecai Ham, in turn, first met him in a tent meeting led by a very famous professional baseball player called Billy Sunday. It's a name I did know. He was the one who led Mordecai Ham. Who led Billy Sunday to Jesus? A man called Wilbur Chapman. Billy Sunday had been led to him years before by a famous Chicago, actually, evangelist called Wilbur Chapman. Who led Wilbur Chapman? Wilbur Chapman was introduced to Jesus by a man called D.L. Moody, 19th century evangelist, one of the most famous of all time. It was Moody who led him. So have you ever thought who led him? A man led Moody to Jesus called Edward Kimball. Nobody really knows much about him. Nobody knows what he looks like. We certainly never did. He was a children's ministry Sunday school teacher. And one morning as he was praying, the Lord said to him, I want you to go around all your class and just check that each one of them knows Jesus personally. So he went through his class, and at that time, Moody was working in his uncle's, I think, shoe shop in Boston. So this was all happening, of course, in Boston. And so this man, this good, faithful man, went to the shoe shop. He found Moody in his lunch hour, eating his sandwich or whatever he ate in 18 whatever. And he took him in behind the shop, amongst the boots and the boxes, and they knelt down, and Kimball led Moody to Jesus. Tens of millions of people have come to faith in Jesus Christ and are destined for heaven rather than for hell because that modest, humble, godly, obedient, unknown Sunday school teacher did his bit. Who is to say, who could ever imagine the impact that every one of us in this room could have? The impact multiplied 100 times over. The Lord is not mocked. He wants to use every single one of us in that way over these years. So as I say, this precious church has had a great past. It's living in a sweet moment in the present. And it has before it, I do believe, a glorious, glorious future. So why don't you stand? And I'd love just to pray before I finish. Father in heaven, we thank you for all you've done, for all you are, for what you mean to us, for what you've made us to be and what you've called us for. And Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to you. We're so grateful that we wouldn't be here were it not for you. And precious, precious Holy Spirit, we treasure your presence. And God, I ask that in this moment, whether you're in this room, whether you're watching on screen, in this moment, come, Holy Spirit, will you fan into flame all that has been invested in these people by the laying on of hands of their leaders, of their neighbors, of their friends, of their fellow believers. Lord, we pray for more of the power of the Holy Spirit to come on this church in this day and in the days to come than ever any of us could have imagined. Come, Holy Spirit, fan into flame. And if you can lay a hand on a neighbor, you can lay your hand on yourself and say, come, Holy Spirit, at the laying on of hands. Will you come? I don't know if this is appropriate, but just put your hand on whoever's next to you, if they would like you to, but don't invade, and say, come, Holy Spirit, will you fan into flame? Will you fan into flame the gift of God that it is ours to exercise? Come, Holy Spirit. We thank you for our past. We treasure this moment. And we commit to you for the future. We say yea and amen. And the people said, amen. Amen. Amen.